First Peter tonight. Not really. One of the verses that I was focusing on and paying attention to was one that was mentioned in our study. I think it was this week. But in 1 Peter 2, verse 21 through 25, something kind of occurred to me. It's no doubt, and I think you would agree to me, that 1 Peter primarily speaks much to suffering, the suffering of believers. In fact, he opens in his opening verses, he says, and I'll look at that in just a moment, that even if now for a little while we are plagued, as it were, with diverse trials and different sorrows and troubles. And so he opens a book talking about suffering. Our author in the study uses this verse 21, and I think it's an accurate use of that. But he speaks here, for you, speaking to the Christians, you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. We often take that text in the context of suffering. In other words, the example that he cites for Jesus was the suffering of Jesus, and that's an example of our suffering as well. But I think there's so much more here in that. In fact, as I was reading through 1 Peter and considering that in the context of what our study is talking about this week in terms of following Christ, being obedient, which is critical. In fact, he asked one of the questions, I think, that's quite piercing in our study this week, if you've gotten to that part. But he asked the question in regards to obedience, is your heart's desire to be obedient? And I thought to myself about that. My first impression, my first inclination was to say, well, yeah, it's my main heart's desire is to be obedient. And then it dawned on me that the second question, which I asked myself, well, then why aren't you always obedient? So is the problem my discipline, or is the problem my heart? And so I had to revisit the question, is it my heart's desire to be obedient? So that's why I'm looking at this chapter, these verses, in a kind of a different context tonight. And I boiled it down to this simply, and it's a good word of advice for young people, but for everybody as well. But just as a word of exhortation to Christians, to everybody in this room tonight, no matter our age, is simply this. Do the right thing. How many times have you watched the news and listened to these politicians and you just thought to yourself, just do the right thing. Just do the right thing. Don't condition it. Don't try to navigate it and come out in some other way. Just determine what is the right thing to do and just do it. It just seems so simple. And I think that that's essentially what Peter is saying to these believers. In fact, just a number of passages to look at, but look with me in chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. and notice the emphasis. In fact, you can read all of this and notice the emphasis on the lives of these Christians, what they were doing, the doing of things. In verse 6 and 7, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while," he's already told them about the security of their salvation, how God came about, caused them to be born again, and so forth. He says, "Even though, if now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory at the honor of the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so the suffering that he's talking about there is in the quest to do the right thing. In other words, you have been called this way. He's established that we are called by God. We have been caused to be born again through a new and living hope in Jesus Christ. So he's established their position as believers, And then he's given them some explanation for the various trials that they're going through, which are essentially in the hand of God used as a proofing of their faith, as a demonstration of the reality or the authenticity of their faith. And so they were to be living and doing life. And that life, doing that Christian life, was actually probably what was bringing on many of the trials and the persecutions they were suffering. So I'm drawing from that. They were living out. They were doing the right thing. And that's what brought the persecution in many cases. In chapter 1, verse 13 through 16, listen to these exhortations. Therefore, he says, prepare your minds for action. That's a doing word. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so that involves doing, the living of the Christian life. Do the right thing. You're called to be holy. Don't be conformed to your former lust, which really, if you think about it, affected what you did according to your own fleshly decisions or determinations regarding what was in your own personal best interest or in your own comfort. So when you were conformed to those older lusts, your lust was guiding whether or not you did the right thing. You did the thing that your flesh thought was most gratifying or most satisfying or most to be desired by the old man. And so you were doing. You were already doing this, but now you're Christian, and so don't be doing it like that anymore. Do the right thing, and don't do the wrong thing anymore. Because, he says, verse 15, the one who called you is holy, so you also be holy, utterly set apart by your behavior. It is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So the holiness that the Christian should be pursuing is rooted in the holiness of God Himself. We look into the Word of God, we see the holiness of God, we see what's the right thing to do, and being holy is doing the right thing. Doing the right thing. Look in chapter 2, verses 4 and 8, 4 through 8. I wanted to include this because it's linked to where I'm going with this. He says, and coming to Him as to a living stone, speaking of Christ here, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for, here's this word again, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. I spoke to that recently. And he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, he says, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, he quotes another, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone. And then another quotation, and to them who were disbelieving, He has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble, why? Because they are disobedient to the Word. And to this doom they were also appointed, he says. So disobedience was what was at the root of their rejecting the chief cornerstone. And as a result of their disobedience, the chief cornerstone became for them a stone of stumbling. In fact, I think that's part of Simeon's prophecy. This man is set for the rise and the fall and the rising again of many in Israel. The Jesus was a stumbling stone to those who would not believe the Word and who were disobedient to the Word. So disobedience is the issue here. And he's encouraging these Christians to be obedient. Do the right thing. In chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, notice here in regards to who they are, he says, but you didn't reject Him. You have believed. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So that, why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So the reason you are a chosen race, And the reason that you are a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a people for God's own possession is so that you can proclaim His excellencies, not yours, not anyone else's, but His. For He says, "For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So he writes on, "Beloved, I urge you as angels and strangers and aliens, therefore, to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul." The fleshly lust will make you do the wrong thing. Do the right thing. Do the right. Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. You've been set apart to live that way and to proclaim the excellencies of the Holy One. So abstain now from those fleshly lusts that were formerly yours. Keep your behavior, he says, excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, so you're doing the right thing, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Notice as well, he gets in here to this idea of about submission. He carries that thought through there. So that has to be related to doing the right thing. This submissiveness that he describes here in these contexts is the right thing to do. So he says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, for to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers." And look at this phrase, "and the praise of those who do right." That's what kings ought to be doing. In fact, that's what they're appointed to do. The king that rejoices in evil is not fulfilling the function of a king. A king ought to be governing and ought to be punishing evildoers, and he ought to be praising those who do good. So he's do the right thing. God has ordained government to assist and to assure that we can do the right thing. Those kings that have abdicated that authority will stand before God themselves, but we're to do the right thing. Notice verse 15, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." Again, do the right thing. Do what is right. You remember years ago, I don't know how popular it is now, but they had the WWJD bracelets, "What Would Jesus Do?" That's just a take on the same thing. Maybe we ought to have one that abbreviated that way. Do what is right. DWIR. Make some acronym for just simply do the right thing. Because by doing so, you silence the ignorance of foolish men. They can't figure it out. No matter what we do, no matter what temptation, no matter what pressure or threats we put upon you, you do the right thing. And we don't know what to say about that. You silence foolish men when you do the right thing. In fact, God has ordained government to create an environment or to sustain an environment where you can do that rightly and do that without fear. Verse 16, "Act as free men," free to do right, I think he means, "and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond servants or bond slaves of God." He gets into this discussion here about submission, but he says here, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." I would add here, because this is right. Servants, now listen carefully to what he says here. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle," this is the challenging part, "but also to those who are unreasonable." I have an unreasonable master. Do good with him and do it with respect. Do the right thing. Because everything in my flesh says, that's not right. That's unjust. I'll treat him the way he treats me. But Peter's not saying that. He says, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle. It's easy to be respectful for them and submissive, right? Because you know they're always kind to you and they always do good to you. But what about the master that works you from daylight to dark, exhausts you, barely does feed you, gives you poor housing? What do you do with him? What's the right thing to do? And he says, be submissive to him as well and be respectful. Notice verse 19, he explains this a little bit. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God. Remember, he says, and I'm convinced of this, submissiveness in any context requires an absolute trust in the sovereignty of God. It requires that you trust God more than the person you're submitting to. Because if that's not true, I'm not submitting my life to somebody that ain't smarter than me. I'm only going to submit to people that have proven that they're wiser or smarter than me. Maybe my mom or my dad aren't too bright. I'm not going to submit to them unless I have a ground of a trust in the providence and sovereignty of God, that even though they may be inferior in some ways to me, in my view, they are instrumental in God's provision for me. I have to believe that if I can submit. So he says, this is what finds favor with God. If for the sake of your conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Notice, you ever notice verse 20? Have you ever read this really close? What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure that with patience? You ever read that closely? What credit is that? You sinned and somebody responded to that harshly, and you said, well, I'm just enduring it patiently. What credit is that? You just receiving the wages for what you did. It's like going out and committing armed robbery, being caught by the police and sent to a 14-year prison sentence and sitting in the prison and saying, well, I'm just going to endure this patiently and maybe that'll find favor with God. No, that's no credit to you at all. You are getting what you've justly deserved by your actions. But here's something more that he says. Look what he says. But if when you do what is right, do the right thing, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. You see where I'm going? Peter's talking about doing the right thing here. The suffering comes about as a result of doing the right thing. But the letter's not specifically about teaching Christians how to suffer. It's trying to exhort Christians to do the right thing. That's big. Because that's going to bring the suffering in this fallen world. And you're going to run headlong into your old man when you try to do the right thing. But what Peter's saying here, but when you do the right thing, even though unjustly suffering for it, this is what finds favor with God. Why is that? Does God just like to see us hurt? Does God just like to see us suffer? Why is it that God has ordained that He is pleased when we suffer for doing right? What is it that pleases God about that? When He's not impressed at all by the suffering of those who do wrong. But He's impressed or He's pleased for those who suffer for doing what is right. I'm citing all this to say this is what I think Peter is talking about when he gets to the text that was in our study this week. Because what does he say next in verse 21? For you have been called for this purpose. What is that purpose? Judging by what we've read, and if you read all of Peter's writings up to this point, is the purpose to suffer? Because that's the way we take this verse. But I think the purpose is you have been called for this purpose of doing right, of doing righteousness, of doing the right thing. The reason I say that is because right after he says, for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his footsteps. In what footsteps? The suffering or the doing of righteousness? If it was the suffering, why would he use the next phrase he says here, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth? He was doing the right thing. That's the example he left for us. The Christ who suffered for us suffered for doing the right thing. He has left us an example. Do the right thing. And then we can talk about the suffering, which he does.
But I think his emphasis here on Christ as the example is that Christ did not sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Christ did no wrong. He was perfectly obedient to the Father. He did always and ever the right thing, or the righteous thing. That's the example of Christ for the believers. Christ wasn't ambiguously obedient. He wasn't intermittently obedient. Christ was always, without fail, without flaw, obedient in act and in thought. There was no sin in him. There was no deceit in his mouth. He committed no sin. And what did it bring him? The cross. It brought him the cross. Now, if Jesus has sinned and he goes to the cross, just like the thieves that were with him, remember one of the thieves says to the other, "What are you doing? We're here because we've deserved it, but this man has done nothing." Which of these finds favor with God? The suffering of the thief on the cross, which is the just penalty for his sin, or the suffering of one who had no sin? The one who did right is suffering alongside of us. So the cross was the cost for doing what is right. Look at verse 23. In regards to the cross, what was he doing? "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats." So he's doing the right thing now, even upon the cross. If there was ever a justification for retaliation or reviling back or uttering threats, Jesus had it, because he was suffering unjustly. He did the right thing, and they were putting him upon the cross for it. That's at least an occasion, it would be, it seems, to the defense of oneself. But Jesus didn't do that. They were mocking him and reviling him. He says he's the Son of God. Let him come down now. Then we'll believe him. Others he saved, but he can't save himself. I think they were referring to Lazarus at that point. He brought him out of the grave. He can't come down from a cross. They were reviling him. And Jesus, doing the right thing, did not revile in return. Nor did he utter threats. And boy, he could have. In fact, you hear me say this often, but I'm so impressed in the garden when Peter takes out his sword and takes off Malchus's ear, and Jesus commands him to put it back, and he heals the servant's ears, and he says to them, Do you not think that I could not now call down 12 legions of angels? Jesus could have threatened, and it wouldn't have been an empty threat. And he had every justification for doing that. He was dying at the hands of sinners for whom he came to die for. And they wouldn't even acknowledge that at the minimum. But he uttered no threats. He was doing the right thing, the righteous thing, suffering for it, being mocked and reviled and threatened himself, and yet he didn't return any of those things. But what was he doing? The right thing. He was entrusting, it says he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Don't overlook the word kept. He kept doing that. He didn't do it one time. And the resolve was set. Jesus was in the fullness of his flesh. So he kept entrusting himself. Moment by moment, every insult, every piercing, every thorn, every lash of the scourgings, every insult, all those things, all along the way, he kept on continually entrusting himself to the one beyond circumstances who judges righteously. This finds favor with God. He was doing the right thing. And it was not conditioned upon the response to the right things by those around him. It wouldn't have done any good if you were sympathetic to Jesus upon the cross, because he wouldn't have come down from the cross, because he's doing the right thing. He's doing the righteous thing. And you certainly weren't going to threaten him or dare him to come down from the cross and manipulate him some way, because he's doing the right thing. Circumstances didn't look like the right thing, but Jesus was doing the right thing, and he was suffering for that. That's the example of Christ. So if this letter is about suffering, it is equally and as much about doing the right thing. Yes, if you do that, and if you do it well, and you do it the more perfectly you do it according to the Scriptures, I can promise you that you will suffer. You will. Look in the public forum. I was thinking today, listening to some of the politicians, and I thought, you know what? If you were born again, set afire by the Holy Spirit of God, and spoke truth to the government circles today, you wouldn't win an election anywhere. You wouldn't. Here's something to think about. I don't think I've shared this, but I've had my own personal reservations about women in combat positions in our military. I don't have a problem with women being members of the military, but I'm concerned about women in combat positions. And it struck me this week that we have a large contingent who is absolutely convinced that women should not compete in men's sports against men, biological women, whether they call themselves men or not. They shouldn't compete in sports against men's because there are biological differences there. So the root of that rejection of that is biology. So it struck me, well, why then are so many that are absolutely opponents of that would be advocates of women serving in combat? Because you're doing the same thing. You're putting women who are biologically very different from men in potentially a combat situation where things like strength, speed, agility, and aggression are going to matter. So it just strikes me to do the right thing goes across the board. It's not just do the right thing now, today, or in this instance. It's doing the right thing always. That's the example of Christ. He was doing the right thing always and never doing the wrong thing, and he suffered for it. That's our example. It's what Peter's saying early in this chapter. He says, As babes in the Word desire the pure milk of the Word so that you may become wise unto salvation. He's exhorting them to obedience, of doing the right thing. But he also wants them to know all the way from the beginning of the chapter that doing so is going to result in suffering. So don't fret about that. Just know that that's coming when you do the right thing. If you don't believe it, look to Christ our head. Because when he did the right thing, he suffered. That's the example. That's the example. How did he endure it? How did he do the right thing and endure the suffering for it without retaliating or without fighting back? He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges rightly. It reminds me of the Hebrews 12 passage. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And that's how he endured it. It's how he did the right thing and embraced, as it were, the suffering that resulted from it. This he knew, as he's already said here, finds favor with God. If we so patiently suffer and endure suffering when it's unjust, if we patiently endure that suffering, that finds favor with God. Do the right thing. So we get to that text. Verse 24 tells us about Christ himself. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and to live and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. As he says, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your own souls. Now he gets to wives here and husbands as well. Particularly there. Listen, keep your ears open for the doing right. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husband, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. How are you going to do that? How are you going to do that? As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Tells the wives as well, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. But God, my husband's not a believer. I want to go to church and he don't want to go with me. And I want to read the Bible and he don't want to do that. And I would do my devotions and he don't want to do any of that. How am I supposed to submit to someone like that? Well, Jesus was the example. You keep entrusting yourself to the one who judges righteously and you do what's right. And he may be one when he observes your chaste character. And he may be one when he sees your patient enduring of his hatred or his bad behavior, and you're not stirred by that and you maintain your joy. Maybe he will be one this way. In fact, he says, "For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children." What? If you do what is right without being frightened or fearful. There it is again. Do what's right. Do what's right. He says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as someone with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." So husbands, don't exploit that. Don't take advantage of that. She's a fellow heir of grace, which is the root of all these things. Listen to what he says. "To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or evil insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a purpose, a blessing." 10 through 12 really struck me, but listen, in the context of doing right. The one who desires life to love and to see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Isn't that what he just said with Jesus in verse 22? "Who committed no sin, was any deceit found in his mouth?" Sounds eerily reminiscent of what he said in regards to Christ. He must turn away from evil and do good, do what is right. He must seek peace and pursue it. "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Listen to what Peter says. I'm almost through, but he says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" The right thing. "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." Well, Peter, how am I to do that? Well, he just told us Christ is our example. Keep entrusting yourself to the one who judges righteously. In fact, he says in verse 15, "But sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, will be put to shame." You see that? Keep a good conscience. Do the right thing. "For it is better," he says, "if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." Here's the secret. Bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. I know everybody want to say, "What does that verse mean?" And everybody jumps on that verse. I'm not sure that I believe that verse teaches that Jesus descended after he died into hell and preached to spirits encased in hell. In fact, the way I read that, the spirit in which Jesus was made alive was the same spirit that he was preaching in when Noah was building the ark. Those spirits now that he was preaching to are now in prison because they didn't get on the ark. And Jesus was present, the Spirit was present, proclaiming the gospel and salvation by the construction of the ark itself. In fact, Peter goes on to say, in the same way, baptism now saves you, not by the cleansing of the flesh and things like that, but baptism in the terms of what the ark represented, which was they were brought safely in, shut inside of the ark, brought through the destruction out to the other side. And Jesus, in a sense, is our ark. He's the one in whom we are sealed and brought through to salvation. That's not the main point of what I'm sharing tonight. But here's my conclusion, chapter 4. Therefore, he says, since Christ has suffered, some translations say has suffered death in the flesh, arm yourselves, this is to be our armor now, also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, as to no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. He goes on to say, the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. In all this, he says, they are surprised that you not run with them to the same excesses and dissipation, and they malign you. So my thesis for tonight is that 1 Peter, he's exhorting Christians to obedience, to doing the right thing. Now, it goes without saying, I got to know what the right thing is to do. They have the Word. We have the Word. Learn what is the right thing to do. Have you been set apart to do that thing? Now just do it. And understand that there will be suffering to come. The time past for all of us is plenty of time to have fulfilled all the passions of the flesh and done the wrong thing, right? I've had plenty of time to do that. I became a Christian at 29 years old, so I had 28 years to do the wrong thing. And boy, I proved myself a wrongdoer all 28 years. But having been born again in Christ, I've been set apart from that. And He has armed us now with the same purpose, which is to die, to put to death ourselves, as it were, in the flesh, so that we might not no longer live our lives according to the flesh, doing the wrong thing, but that we might be made able now to do the right thing and to suffer patiently for it, which finds favor with God. Jesus is our example in that sense. Will we die? Will our death affect the same things his death did? No. He died once for all. I'm not dying once for anybody. I'm dying to self in Jesus Christ. Just as they entered into the ark, I've been brought into Christ, sealed in by the Holy Spirit, and carried down into the waters of death and raised to new life. The old man, the equipment to put the old man to death, has been granted in Jesus Christ. That's why he establishes the beginning of this letter, you are believers. This is how you became believers. Now, do the right thing. Just do the right thing. And when suffering comes as a result of that, endure that patiently. Endure that patiently, just as your Savior did. No one was ever suffering more unjustly than Jesus Christ upon the cross. In fact, it's always been hard for me, given my life before Christ and even since Christ, to eliminate the possibility of any suffering in my life as somehow unjustifiable. Isn't that true? I mean, it's hard for me to even make that argument. If I just go back to my lost life, if I was diagnosed with something today and the Lord left me on this earth 40 years of suffering, I couldn't say, I don't deserve this. Because everything I did up until I was saved and even the sin I committed after I was a Christian are deserving of that. So it makes me fly to the cross as well. So if you suffer, Peter says, let it be suffering for doing the right thing. That finds favor with God. And that is following the example of Christ himself. So in the context of our study this week in terms of obedience as part of following Christ, I thought that was really good. In fact, stand with me. I think when we hear the phrase, deny ourselves, take up your cross, we focus so much on that, but we miss the implications of the next word, as he shares in our study, which is follow. What does it mean to follow Christ if it doesn't mean to obey him? In fact, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so following Christ involves this obedience, this radical, as our author in the study mentions it, a radical obedience that's going to demand something more than you and I can muster up
in the power of our flesh. I don't care how strong-willed you are and how self-disciplined you are, you will not muster the obedience that is pleasing to God in your own power. You'll have to die to self and let that be born in you through the new birth. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, forgive us for where we fail to obey. Lord, forgive us for all those occasions, even little things, Lord, when we know what the right thing to do, but it's just inconvenient. There's not time. It'll just cause an unnecessary uproar, and we decide not to do the right thing. Lord, if we waver under such minor circumstances, how would we ever stand if doing the right thing required our lives? So we look to Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who, doing the right thing, endured the harshness of sinners and the abuse of the cross, looking beyond those who committed that abuse to the joy set before him, kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. So, Father, help us to do the right thing, to know the right thing, and to do it. Bless those who've come tonight. Father, I pray that your word has spoken to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.